Seeing God lead us to identify the right person to marry is a truly amazing and a wonderful experience, but just identifying the right partner is only part of the process of gaining a godly spouse. Complications in family ties of the parties to be married often cloud the mind, making it hard for one to know how to proceed into marriage itself. When I fell in love with my wife and I wanted to ask her to marry me, I suddenly realized I had to make contact with her father. And I hadn't fallen in love with her father. Not that we hadn't been in love with him, but all of a sudden, you know, now it gets complicated because, you know, you've got family that's involved. And anybody who's been a prospective groom knows that that's a challenge. Oh, incidentally, Elizabeth, I know your mother and father have been married because your father went all the way out to South Africa to get married out there. I remember that very clearly. So you can rest assured it's all taken care of. I got a kick out of that this morning. She didn't remember it, so it didn't happen. But that's funny. Anyway, complications can happen when it comes to family ties. I heard of a wedding of a Christian couple where after the wedding ceremony and the reception that followed, the bride felt that she couldn't go any further in relationship, so she left the reception to go back home with her mother. And the groom was shocked. He didn't know what to do. He tried to beseech his wife. He said, look, we've already gone to the wedding altar. We've said the vows, but she said, nothing doing. I'm staying with mom. And that was it. That actually happened. Sometimes family relationships of the prospective spouse are so complicated, a groom or a bride is confused as to how to proceed. One in this type of a situation feels like Charlie Brown did in the May 9, 2011 classic Peanuts cartoon in the Republican American. In the first frame, Lucy calls Charlie Brown on the telephone to say, hey, Chuck, you want to go with me? And Charlie responds in the next frame saying, go where? Lucy chides Charlie Brown in the third frame saying, don't you know anything, Chuck? And she adds in the fourth frame, you'd better be there and don't forget I asked you before what's her name did. In the fifth frame, after the phone conversation is ended, another girl asks Charlie Brown, who was that? And Charlie, sitting down on the couch, unsure of what went on and somewhat detached, answers, I've been invited to something someplace before what's-her-name invites me sometime. Believe it or not, that's how many times people feel. Well, accordingly, we ask, if the Lord has led me to the right partner to marry, but family relationships complicate and confuse me as to how to proceed towards marriage, what would God say? Someone has said, when you marry not only the in-laws, but also the outlaws. And it gets real complicated. So we're dealing with that situation this morning as well. The needs section reads, God led me to the right party to marry, but I'm unsure how to proceed due to family tie issues. So what would God suggest? I'd like to read the passage this morning before we get into it. Genesis chapter 24, beginning at verse 54 and going to verse 61. Genesis 24:54, and they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they, this is Abraham's servant and the men who were with him, rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. But her brother Laban and her mother, this is the bride's mother, said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she can go. But he said unto them, do not hinder me, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. There's a lot more here than what meets the eye, and we'll get into it this morning. The morning after Abraham's servant had acquired permission from Rebekah's family to take her to Canaan to marry Isaac, he asked the family to let him take her away that very day. I can only imagine what would have happened if I had asked Nadine's father if I could have his daughter's hand in marriage, and he had agreed yes, and I said, fine, we're going to get married tomorrow. He might have said, wait a minute. You know, we've got to get this thing set up. Marriage is normally in the home or the home church, the bride's family and so forth. You have to get this all arranged. But this man wanted to take her away that day. Now, Rebekah's brother and mother felt that this was too sudden to part with Rebekah. so they suggested that she stay with them at least 10 more days so that they could adjust to her moving away. I think it's interesting, it wasn't the brother and the father that objected, it was the brother and the mother. Now, this is a patristic society. This is a very man-dominated society. So for the mother to speak up means that she was feeling a tremendous reservations within herself because she's a woman, but she dares to speak up. She says, wait a minute, this is my baby daughter. You can't just take her off and go like this. So she's putting the brakes on. Well, the reason Abraham's servant hurried to take Rebekah was to keep her family from rethinking the depth of parting, as Rebekah would live 500 miles away and thus rescind their wedding agreement, leaving the servant lured to sin and taking Isaac to her. When he received his order to acquire a wife for Isaac, Abraham's servant was concerned that the bride might not want to leave her home to marry a man who was so far away from her family. If you go back in chapter 24 to verse 5, you'll see this. And the servant said unto Abraham, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I needs bring your son again unto the land from whence you came? Now, going 500 miles away by camelback takes at least a couple of weeks to get there. So that's really, today, as far as travel is concerned, that's like going as far as South Africa is from here. I mean, it doesn't take 2 weeks to fly there, but it's a long flight, and it's a long ways away. So it's not an easy trip that you just suddenly decide to make on your own. Well, he had asked Abraham that were she not willing to come with him to Canaan, should he take Isaac back to woo her in her own land? That's what the last part of verse 5 says, must I needs bring your son again unto the land from whence you came? But Abram had replied, literally telling his servant to guard yourself. It's a Hebrew expression, hishamer leka. Guard yourself against taking your son, my son Isaac, back to the land that God had called him to leave for Canaan. Notice verse 6 of Genesis 24. Abram said unto him, beware that you do not bring my son there again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me and swore unto me, saying, unto your seed I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife unto my son from there. You'll notice God had taken him from his father's house to that land. And God had said, I'm going to give this land to you. So the will of God was very clearly, leave your family there. Don't go back. You stay here, and Isaac stay here. Now, in verse 8, he said, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be clear from this my oath. But only do not bring my son there again. I do not want my son to step out of the will of God and going back to the land from which God called us. God called us from there to here. We have to stay here. I'm sending you back because I don't want to go back. My son isn't supposed to go back. You're going back. So don't take my son back there. So Abraham's servant felt that since he had gained the approval of Rebekah's family to let him take her, he had to guard himself from Rebekah's family temptation. He had to take her away before her family thought about the distance involved so as to rescind their consent to the marriage and left him tempted to sin in taking Isaac back to woo Rebekah. See, he's trying his best as a servant. He's a good servant to obey his master. His master says, guard yourself. So to guard himself, since he's gotten the approval, he's got to take this bride and cause her to be separated from her family immediately before they change their mind. Because if they think about this and they think, wait a minute, honey, it's going to be 500 miles. We're not going to see you again. We're not going to see your children. Boy, we got to get out of this wedding situation. Let's change our minds. And then Abraham's servant would be tempted to have to bring Isaac back to see them, and that would violate his oath. So he's trying his best to preserve his oath in obedience to the Lord and to his master Abraham to stay there where he's at. So to ensure that he did God's will, Abraham's servant led Rebekah's kin to see that God wanted him to take her at once. What he did was bring God into the picture. And this is where we get into the application of the sermon today. God himself is very, very interested in what happens as a young couple prepare, or an older couple, as the case may be, prepare to look towards one another, towards marriage. Because marriage is something that God's very, very thickly involved with. And this goes way back to Genesis chapter 2, back to the creation of a man and a woman. And we'll look at this. The Hebrew text, Genesis chapter 24, verse 56, reads as follows. Now let me read that verse just to refresh your mind. Genesis 24, verse 56 is where Abraham's servant is speaking unto Laban and unto the mother of Rebekah. And he said unto them, "Hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." Now the Hebrew text there links the word Yahweh, which is translated Yod, Lord, with a causal vav, and Yahweh, as subject to the verb prospered, precedes that verb, making Yahweh emphatic. In Hebrew, the normal word order is to have the verb first, and then the subject follows the verb, and then after the subject, you have the direct or the indirect objects. So in Hebrew, for example, where it says God created the heavens and the earth, literally created God the heavens and the earth. So you know who did it afterwards. But if you put the subject in front of the verb and you say God created the heavens and the earth, you're saying God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Now here, Yahweh is emphatic. So Abraham's servant responded to the suggestion of her brother and mother that Rebekah stay with them for 10 more days by asserting that they should not hinder him because it was the Lord who had led him to acquire Rebekah for Isaac. He says, wait a minute, this isn't just my idea. God is involved. God wants her to go, and you better not stand in the way of God. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? A couple of reasons. This argument by Abraham's servant was potent for two very key reasons. The argument aligned with the testimony of Rebekah's own family. When Abraham's servant had told her family of God's leading him to Rebekah, both her brother Laban and her father Bethuel had confessed that Yahweh, the same word for God, had led him to where they gave their approval of the marriage. In fact, if you go back to verse 50, this is after the servant of Abraham has told his story and has said that he's come to pick Rebekah as his the wife for his master's son Isaac. And then verse 50, then Laban, which is the brother of Rebekah, and Bethuel is the father, answered and said, "The thing proceeds from the Lord, from Yahweh. We cannot speak unto you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as the Yahweh has spoken, as the Lord has spoken." So even the father and the brother, and these would be the two main parties in a patristic society, a male-dominated society, these would be the parties who would give their mutual consent as to whether or not this wedding was going to go forward. And they had given their approval that God, Yahweh, had led them. So since these two men customarily decided these issues, Abraham's servant stated a fact that both male heads of Rebekah in her culture had previously acknowledged. But even more important than just the confession of the father of the groom and the brother, the father of the bride and the brother of the bride, notice God himself. The argument by Abraham's servant utilized the great force of the plan of Rebekah's creator for her marriage. Now, I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 because the whole pattern of a young man and a young woman getting together in marriage is set here in Genesis at the very beginning when God created man and woman. In verse 20, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible tells us that Adam gave names to all of the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every animal of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him, or a corresponding partner. God had seen fit at this point not to have created a woman. And he waited until Adam saw his need. He saw that the giraffes were male and female, the elephants male and female, crocodiles, birds, lizards, you name it, everything, they have a male and female. There's no female corresponding for him. And he would have known, of course, he was a male at this point. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Incidentally, this is where the doctors first got their idea of putting people to sleep to have surgical procedures done. And it actually came from this verse. And someone got the idea of putting a person into a sleep using ether. And that's why, if you've had surgery today, and it's surgery that saved your life, you got it from this passage in Scripture. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Apparently, he put him in a coma, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. I think it's interesting God didn't recreate a new rib and create it. He kept the scar there and kept an empty place there so that Adam would see that what had been taken from him made him less than what he had been before, and that would cause him to identify very, very closely with his wife. He closed up the flesh in its place. And from the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." In Hebrew, Isha is the objective form of the word Ish, which is in the nominative case. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, here's the lesson. Therefore shall a man leave, that's where we get the title of the sermon this morning, shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It doesn't say they with her mother and brother, or, you know, he with his parents, and no, they too shall become one flesh. It's an independent family unit. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. That was the original, and that was the ideal marital relationship was there. So though the name for God in Genesis 1 is Elohim, Creator God, in Genesis 2, 21 to 22, the passage that I just read to you, where he creates the first woman out of Adam's rib and brings her to Adam, God's name is Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God, with the word Lord, Yahweh, carrying the focus on God's personal relationship with man. When you find Yahweh, you'll see that that's the name that God likes to use when he talks about relating to man as God on a personal level. Elohim is the term God in a general sense. We often use God, God created the heavens and the earth. We use God, even the unsaved world refers to God in a very impersonal sense. But when you use the term Jesus or Lord, you're thinking of someone to whom you relate. And Yahweh would carry this emphasis. Now, in this Genesis 2 context, Yahweh Elohim had directed that the creation of a wife for Adam from his own body meant a man was to leave his parents and cleave to his bride, and they too would become one flesh. So for Abraham's servant to emphasize by Hebrew word order that it was Yahweh who had made his way successful in acquiring Rebekah as Isaac's wife, the same Yahweh who had established in Genesis 2 that she leave her family to cleave to her groom, he stated that no one, including her family, should keep him from taking her then in line with her Creator's order. You see, the Creator had an interest. The Creator had created Rebekah. The Creator had created Isaac. We know that he had created Isaac supernaturally because it came from the reproductive systems of Abraham when he was about 100 and Sarah when she was 90 years of age and so forth. So he had supernaturally created Isaac. He'd also supernaturally, in a wonderful way, created Rebekah. So the Creator has an interest. The Creator has destined Isaac and Rebekah to become one flesh so that the Jewish race can be propagated through them. So she has to leave her parents. She has to leave her mother. She has to leave her brother and so forth. And he has to leave his father as far as being an independent family because they're starting an independent family themselves. And Isaac is going to outlive his father. Rebekah is going to outlive her family members as well. So it's God's will. This is God's order. Now, unable to answer Abram's servant, the family asked Rebekah for her decision. And she, in faith and obedience to her Creator Yahweh, agreed to go immediately with Abram's servant. Notice verses 57 and 58 in Genesis chapter 24. It says, "And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you then go with this man? And she said, I will go." Tremendous act of faith for this young woman. "And they sent Rebekah and their sister and her nurse and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah, and they went off into the sunset." All right? We often hear stories about a handsome young prince coming along and gathering up the little bride and taking her off on his white horse, off into the Texas West sunset, and so forth. Well, here it was the camels, and she went off into the sunset with the camels. But anyway, she made that decision, and she was operating in faith and in obedience to her Creator Yahweh. and agreed to go immediately with Abraham's servant. She had already heard her father, already heard her brother say, "This is God's way. Why stand in the way?" So she's saying, "Well, that's God's will. Okay." Now, this is amazing. She's never met Isaac, doesn't know what he looks like, doesn't know what his personality is like, and she's agreeing to marry him. I don't know how many ladies here would be willing to go off and marry somebody that they'd never met, live 500 miles away. But she's doing this out of faith. So the family blessed her. They let her go with her nurse that day atop a camel off to Canaan and Abram's servant. Verses 59 to 61, it's an amazing thing that they did. And Rebekah rose and her damsels, they rode upon the camels, followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Why? Because that's the will of God. So the lesson is to handle a possible objection from her family to the wedding of Rebekah and Isaac. Abram's servant appealed to God's will that had been affirmed even by Rebekah's family, the will of her Creator that she leave her initial family and cleave to Isaac as one flesh in marriage. So if God has clearly led upright believers to identify the right spouse to marry, and the agreement to wed has been made, but family ties threaten to counter it, may the couple appeal to God's will to leave the initial family and cleave to each other in marriage. Now, I want to put a disclaimer in here because I can just see a 15-year-old guy and a 14-year-old girl saying, "Hey, Pastor Shell says that if this is God's will, we can run off and get married. We can go off and elope." And I want to put the skids on that one in a hurry, all right? You'll notice how I clarified this. I said if God has clearly led upright believers to identify the right spouse and the agreement to marry has been made, and the agreement to marry has been made, and I'm taking into consideration that the groom has already received customarily the approval of the father of the bride. And, the family is aware of this situation. They've given the approval. Plans are made and so forth. And it's not a situation of an elopement at all. We're talking about regular marriage. But all of a sudden, the family wants to put the skids on, and there's no biblical reason for this whatsoever. It's clear. They've done everything above board. What they need to do is to appeal to God's will to leave the initial family and cleave to each other in marriage. There needs to be that step that goes forward because that's the will of God. Now, Dr. C.I. Schofield, who is the author of the Schofield Reference Bible, he wrote an article that applies to this message, one that appeared in a 1907 issue of Moody Monthly Magazine, and it was reprinted in the centennial issue of the magazine in February 1986. I happen to have a copy of that in my office. I love to appeal to it because you have some tremendous articles written by great saints who've lived sometimes two or even three generations ago. The article is titled, "Are You Definitely Sure?" And in it, Dr. Schofield had noted that the vice of our thinking about the things of God is indefiniteness. The vice in our living the Christian life is indefiniteness. So to answer this problem, he cited 1 Corinthians 9:26, where Paul had written, quote, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air." Dr. Schofield then added, quote, "Now every word of that is precious above rubies, but I'm going to paraphrase it. I am definite," end of quote. And of course, that's how his article went on. We need to be definite today. That's one thing I'll say for people like Dr. C.I. Schofield and those of generations, two, three generations ago. When they knew what God's will was, they followed it. They said, "All right, this is God's will," and they launched out. They went with it. And we need more of that today. Now, that word definite is a great word in use in summing up the application of this message. If God has clearly led a man and a woman to identify each other as the right party to marry, and the couple has been forthright with their respective initial family units on the matter so that there's no question but that they should marry, the couple needs to be definite about that fact so as to proceed to marry in assurance of God's blessing, regardless of the strains of family ties to the contrary. And when we talk about marriage, we're talking about the young man and the young woman getting married, and when they get married, they go off and start their own family. This doesn't mean that they stop relationship with the parents. Obviously, you're only enriched by continuing to have ties with extended family, but it's an independent family unit, and we need to respect that. I have a daughter, for example, who's gotten married. She lives over on the other side of the Connecticut River, and we will get over there. We'll visit. We'll do things, but it's interesting. We feel very comfortable doing so only if we've called and if it works out with their schedule. And if it doesn't work without their schedule and so forth, we don't go. And the reason is we respect. That's a separate family unit. Connie might be our daughter. Galen might be our son-in-law, but they are a sanctified, independent family unit, and God wants us to respect that family as an independent family unit, and we do, and that's what we should do. So if the one who created the bride and groom wills that they unite in marriage, the bride and groom are to heed God's will and leave their initial family unit so as to cleave to one another in creating a new and a distinct family. That's the plan of the Creator, and it goes back to creation in Genesis chapter 2, 24. They shall leave and cleave. So may we then be definite and leaving and cleaving in line with how God definitely leads us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the Word of God and how it lays out the parameters for us, even in regards to this issue of meeting the right person that we are to marry and becoming united to them. And we pray, Father, that as young men and women in our body find the right person that they are to marry, that they recognize that as they proceed towards marriage, that there needs to be a definite process of leaving the original family units to cleave and creating a new one. Not in the sense of distancing themselves from ever having relationships with the extended family, but to recognize that the family unit that they are going to be creating is an independent one, and one that is sanctified by God Himself, and that needs to be respected by all involved. We ask, Father, that we would have the balance that we should in regards to this whole matter, that we might develop new family units that are healthy and whole as you define them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.